I would ask you please to turn to the book of Genesis. Before we read, just a few words of introduction. It was on the 5th of December, I'm sorry, the 5th of February, 1971, that's nearly 30 years ago, that Edgar Mitchell, the commander of the Apollo space mission, placed on the surface of the moon a microfilm packet which contained the complete Bible. With the Bible, there was also placed one particular verse written in 16 languages. That verse was verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, the book of how everything began. And this is what I want to talk about over these next few weeks, the book of Genesis. Now the Hebrew title of Genesis is pronounced Bereshith, which means in the beginning, and that's why Genesis begins, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But before we begin tonight, there are one or two things we have to understand. And one is that the Old Testament tells us the story of the Hebrew people, in particular the people of Israel. It tells us who they were, where they lived, what they did, and how they behaved. If the book of Exodus describes how God redeemed the nation of Israel from Egypt, the book of Genesis tells us how Israel went down to Egypt in the first place. And that's why Genesis is the first of the five books of the law, otherwise known as the Pentateuch. It's as if the newly freed Israelite slaves asked Moses who they were, and Moses replied by telling them the story of their ancestors, about men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and how Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, was sold into slavery to be joined by the rest of his family in Egypt later on. And of course that kind of information would encourage the people to ask for more. One can imagine them saying, but where did Abraham and Isaac come from? And so Moses, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, told Israel, as indeed he's told people everywhere, how the universe began. How the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets were put in place. About the beginning of the earth. Its lakes and its seas, its rivers, its creeks and mountains and hills. The beginning of plant life and the beginning of animal and bird life. And most of all, it tells us about the beginning of human life, about things such as love and marriage and family and play, about food and drink, and about pleasure and delight. The book of Genesis tells us about all these things. But then on the darker side, it also tells us about the beginning of sin. It tells us about the consequences of sin, about judgment and death. It tells us all these things. This is what Genesis is all about. Now let's look very briefly at the first verse. Did you notice that it begins by telling us God made everything with one exception? And that was himself. The fact is, although everything had a beginning, God never did. And that's why the Bible never tries to prove the existence of God. Verse 1 simply states, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Notice the words, in the beginning God. You say, why? Because those first four words form the foundation of faith. Believe those words and you can believe everything else in the Bible. You see, the book of Genesis provides the only authoritative account of creation. But there's something else you should notice about Genesis 1 and 1, and that is, while God talks about creating the universe, for that's what's implied in the word heavens, he then mentions the earth and singles it out for special mention. Why? After all, the earth, in relation to the universe itself, is pretty insignificant. In fact, it's only a tiny planet in a small solar system called the Milky Way, which in itself is only an infinitesimal part of the universe. Yet, small as it is in comparison to the rest of the universe, the Milky Way, that's the galaxy in which we live, is 100,000 light years in diameter. You think of the speed of light. Yet it takes 100,000 years for light to move across our own solar system. Now this is where it gets beyond our comprehension. This solar system of ours, the Milky Way, is only one of millions of such galaxies in the universe. That's right. Yet God chose to deal with this planet Earth. I wonder why. Well, it tells us in Isaiah 45 verse 18. Isaiah 45 verse 18 tells us God didn't create this Earth to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. And the reason he formed it to be inhabited, well, we'll see why in a few minutes. But before I get into that, I want to say one or two things about the creation itself. After all, nearly every younger Christian I meet nowadays asks me, how long did it take God to create the earth and how old is the earth? People want to know, were the days of creation 6 literal days of 24 hours, or does the word day symbolize a longer period of time? Most Christians, of course, have an opinion about this one way or the other, and the problem is everyone thinks they're right. So I'm not going to impose my opinion on you tonight. But let me say this. There are several views held by evangelical Christians as to how long it took God to create the earth. For example, some believe the world was created in 6 24-hour days. That's what the creation research people believe, that the earth is relatively young and only a few thousand years old. Then there are other Christians who believe in what's known as the gap theory, a theory you will find in the footnotes of the Scofield Bible, that when God originally created the heavens and the earth, it was a perfect creation. But between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis 1, a great catastrophe occurred which destroyed the earth. And it's suggested this occurred when Satan rebelled against God, and that verse 3 and the verses that follow in chapter 1 have to do with the reconstruction of the earth in 6 literal days. Which means verse 2, according to the gap theory, allows for the billions of years which geologists claim is the age of the earth. Then there are people who believe the creation occurred not in 6 24-hour literal days, but in 6 geological periods, and that the word day is not to be taken as a literal 24-hour day, but symbolical of a period of time. Then there's a theory called progressive creationism, which means the earth was created in 6 24-hour literal days, but that there were periods of perhaps billions of years between each day. Then there are those who believe the account of creation was given to Moses in 6 24-hour days. And so there are all these different interpretations of Genesis chapter 1, and there are many others. And everyone believes their interpretation is the right one. If there's anyone here tonight who believes they can be certain about the details of how God created the earth, then I envy you. Because I can't be sure how God did it. Personally, I'm inclined to the gap theory. The view that the earth was reconstructed in 6 literal days. But I can't be sure, because the word day means different things in the book of Genesis. If you look at verse 14 of chapter 1, it says, "And God said," please read it with me, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night," which obviously means a 12-hour day. And if you look at verse 13, where it says, "And the evening and the morning were the third day," that's a 24-hour day. And then if you turn to chapter 2, verse 4, and read, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens," the word "day" there refers to the whole 6 days of creation. Now, I don't want to get bogged down on this. I'm simply making the point, Genesis itself tells us nothing about the time span of creation. The fact is, the creation may have taken 6 literal days, or it may have taken longer. We just don't know. The important thing is, no matter how long it took, God is the creator. As Christians, we believe with the writer to the Hebrews that the worlds were framed by the word of God. God could have created everything in a moment of time, if he had chosen. We just don't know. So let's move on. Let's move on to the 6th day of creation, when God created man. And we're told God created man in his own image and likeness. But first we read in verses 24 and 25 that he created the animal kingdom. Then it was after that he created man. Verse 7 of chapter 2 says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Which is interesting, because although a man's body consists of the common elements of the earth, and in this respect is like the body of an animal, there's this difference. In contrast to the animals, God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. That means men and women are creatures of two worlds. Not only are they creatures of the earth, because their body consists of the common elements of the earth, but because their spirit came from God, they are different from the animal world. Animals, you see, don't have a spirit. Therefore, they don't have a link with the Creator. It was only into man's nostrils that God breathed the breath of life. And so it says in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 1, "God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the earth." Notice there's nothing said about man having dominion over the spirit world. That, of course, is another subject. But what does it mean when it says in chapter 1, verse 26, "God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness"? It means that man has not only been placed on the earth as God's representative, but that he resembles God in certain ways. It doesn't mean he bears a physical resemblance to God, because God is a spirit. It simply means man is like God in a way nothing else is. It means man has an intellect, a moral nature, the power to communicate, and an emotional nature that transcends instinct. That's what it means. You see, without the image of God, man would not be man. Even if he had the physical appearance of a human being, he would still be no more than an animal. And so it's important we grasp the dignity that God has invested in man. Man is superior to the animal world, indeed to the whole creation. That is, of course, if he acts within the parameters for which God created him. Now chapter 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. Here's the beginning of it all. We're told that in a place of indescribable beauty, the man was put in an environment where he could enjoy fellowship with his Creator and where magnificent trees grew food for him to eat. But we're also told there were two other trees in that garden, two special trees, one called the tree of life and the other called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Look at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, this is chapter 2, of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And I can hear somebody asking, why did God forbid man to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? I'll tell you why. It provided a test of man's obedience. The reason it was wrong to eat the fruit of that tree was because God said so. You think about it. Adam was to develop full moral and spiritual responsibilities as God's representative on earth. And if he was to do this, God had to give specific commands to him to govern his behavior. And that's why God gave Adam the power of choice. That's why God gave Adam a will of his own. A will which he could either use or misuse. Now verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. Or as the NIV says, a helper suitable for him. Verse 19, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam no suitable helper was found. Now it's important we grasp that. Even though Adam enjoyed fellowship with God, and what wonderful fellowship it must have been before he sinned, Adam still needed a human companion. As we all do. It's not good to go through life lonely. Even though the Christian can have fellowship with God, his, her, or her life is never complete without human companionship. Even Jesus experienced that. And of course, in the process of naming the animals and birds, Adam would have noticed they were male and female. Each one had a mate, similar to itself, yet different. And this would have prepared Adam for what God was going to do next when he provided him with someone who could share his responsibilities. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." As has so often been said, woman was taken not from Adam's head to dominate him, nor from his feet to be trodden down, but from under his arm to be protected, and from near his heart to be loved. Did you like that? I'll repeat it. Woman was taken not from Adam's head to dominate him, nor from his feet to be trodden down, but from under his arm to be protected, and from near his heart to be loved. Now, there's an important point I should make here. God gave headship to man before sin entered the world. And that's why Paul argues like he does in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says, "Because man was created before the woman, the head of the woman is the man." Indeed, this is why, although Eve sinned first, Scripture says it's by Adam the head that sin entered the world. Do you see what Paul's saying? He's saying because Adam was the head, he was responsible. Now chapter 3, which deals with the temptation and the fall. And how can I introduce a subject like this? I suppose with an illustration. I guess it's nearly 40 years ago now that I remember looking at my eldest child, my son, only a couple of months old at the time, lying in his cot, smiling up at me. I captured that moment, and I still remember it. And I thought, what a wonderful world this would be if everyone in it stayed as innocent and as lovable and as trusting as he was at that time. What a paradise the world would be. And as I looked at my boy, I realized, in spite of his innocence, he'd been born a sinner. And that as he grew into childhood, then manhood, his life would increasingly demonstrate the sinful nature. As is true of all of us. So where did this awful, ghastly thing called sin come from? How did it come into the world? Well, the third chapter of Genesis tells us, please look at it, I must be brief, but then we must spend a little time on this because this is the foundation of everything, isn't it? And the first thing we see, and we're looking at verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3, is that it's the serpent who sins first. That's the first thing. You see, sin began with Satan's rebellion against God. We haven't had the time to deal with that. Then in verse 6 we read it was the woman who was the next to sin, and then it was the man. The second thing I want you to notice is it was God who confronted each of the participants with their sin, and in speaking to them, it's interesting how he reverses the order in which the sin occurred. First he speaks to the man, then he speaks to the woman, and finally the serpent. The third thing I want you to notice is God then judges each of the participants and judges them in the same order in which they sinned. First the serpent, then the woman, and then the man. And then as we come down the chapter, it ends with one of the saddest scenes in Scripture, God banishing the man and the woman from his presence. Now, there are a number of lessons to learn from all this, many of which you already know. So, in summary, what does this chapter tell us about the fall? It tells us God tested Adam. God tested Adam. It doesn't say he tempted Adam. And so with you and me, God may test us, but he never tempts us. James 1:13 tells us that God doesn't tempt anyone. You see, testing and tempting are two different things. Satan is the one who tempts. And the reason he tempts is so we'll fall into sin. But that's not true of testing. The reason God tests his people, as we see in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, I'll read it to you. Speaking of Israel, he says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years, to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart." That's the purpose of testing. To know what was in your heart. And that's why God tested Adam and his wife in the Garden of Eden. But of course, Adam failed and Eve failed. They chose to obey Satan instead of obeying God. What happened was Adam sold himself to Satan. And he gave Satan dominion over the earth. Adam also introduced sin into the world. That's why Romans 5:12 says, "As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." This is what's meant when we talk about the fall of man. Now this had enormous consequences for Adam and Eve, because immediately they sinned, they became spiritually dead. Now, they didn't die immediately, but they were immediately separated from God. That's why they were expelled from the garden. You see, death doesn't mean we cease to exist. Oh, no. It doesn't mean annihilation. Death means separation. That's why the Bible speaks about the first death and the second death. The first death being separation from the body, and the second death, separation from God. That's something about which you need to remind your Seventh-day Adventist and Jehovah Witness friends when they tell you that death means annihilation. But back to Adam and Eve. Because Adam and Eve were no longer able to enjoy God's presence, they hid themselves from him. Remember when God first brought them together? Genesis 2 verse 25 says, "The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." But after they sinned, chapter 3 verse 7 tells us, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." But there was more to the fall than even that. You see, God also had to reject the whole creation when Adam sinned, which is why there are thorns and weeds on the earth, which is why there are upheavals in nature, which is why there are things called natural disasters. They all happen because of sin. But let's go back to the beginning of chapter 3 again, and I want you to notice something very interesting. The serpent that appeared to Eve is revealed in the Bible to be none other than Satan himself. We see that in Revelation 12:9. We read there that old serpent called the devil, Satan, who deceives the whole world. The serpent is identified as Satan. Now, I know there are a lot of people in the world, and some of them claim to be Christians, who don't believe there's such a being as Satan. That the references, to him in Scripture are allegorical. And they'll tell you that a serpent talking is proof of this. How can it be factual, they ask? That's what they say. The snake can't talk. Well, the Apostle Paul thought it was factual, because this is what he says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray. That he was referring to Satan is evident, because a few verses further on he goes on to speak about Satan himself being transformed into an angel of light. The problem we have, of course, is the snake talking. But is this the only instance of a talking animal in Scripture? No. In Numbers 20, God enabled Balaam's donkey to speak. And if you read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, you'll see that the Apostle Peter accepted that as literal. And so there you have it. Paul, John, and Peter, three apostles who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what they did, they each referred to Satan as the serpent, which means to reject the account of the fall as we have it in the book of Genesis is to reject the inspiration of Holy Scripture. Yes, there are allegories in the Bible, but this is not one of them. Now verses 22 to 24. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil, and now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned everyone to keep the way to the tree of life. So there was a shade of truth in Satan's lie after all. Eve would become like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. But both Eve and her husband learned this the hard way. But why did God drive them from the garden? Well, there were several reasons he did. And one was, he was merciful. You see, if Adam and Eve had been allowed to eat of the tree of life and had become immortal while in a sinful condition, there would never have been any hope of redeeming them. They would have lived forever in bodies subject to sickness, degeneration, and infirmity. Man would have been like the devil and his angels, for whom there can never be any hope. Verse 24 says, After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim. Yes, cherubims. His job it is to guard sacred things. You see, cherubims are holy beings who guard the secret habitation of God from defilement. That's how they're described in the Bible. And it's they who guarded the way to the tree of life. Now back to verse 15, and with this we'll conclude. In addressing the serpent, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now I want you to notice something else here. When God said in verse 14, Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals, you will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. He had reptiles primarily in view, not Satan. But verse 15 switches to Satan himself and predicts the perpetual hostility between Satan and the woman, representing all mankind, and between Satan's seed, his agents, and her seed, the Messiah. So here, right at the beginning of the dawn of human history, God predicts the woman's seed will crush Satan's head, causing a mortal wound that will spell utter defeat. Which, as you know, was the wound administered at the cross of Calvary when the Lord Jesus Christ decisively defeated Satan. But you notice, not before Satan would bruise his heel. The heel speaking of suffering and even physical death, but not of ultimate defeat. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ did suffer on the cross and even died. But he arose from the dead, victorious over sin and Satan. So right here at the beginning of time, we learn about the kindness of God in promising a Redeemer who would deliver men and women from the power and thraldom of sin into which the human race had been plunged by Adam. Which means, in the midst of all the sorrow associated with the entry of sin into the world, Adam and Eve saw one glimpse of joy. For by saying the woman's seed would bruise the head of the serpent, God is telling Adam and Eve that they will bear a child, and one day the descendant of that child will destroy the serpent. Here we see God's grace. And I think here of the definition of a baby I once heard. God's opinion that the world should go on. Through the miracle of childbirth, the human race, sinful though it is, would continue. And so in verse 20 we read, in grateful acknowledgement of God's blessing, that Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. But sin had its inevitable consequences. The woman was sentenced to suffering and childbirth. She would be subject to her husband. The man was sentenced to earn his livelihood from the ground that was cursed with thorns and thistles. It would mean toil and sweat for him. Then at the end of life, he himself would return to dust. Such is the effect of sin. Adam and Eve had to decide whether God or Satan was lying, and they decided that God was. The result? All Adam's descendants, and we've all descended from Adam, are born sinners. That's why we can't help sinning. And because God is a holy God and hates sin and demands that sin be punished, that's why the New Testament writers speak of mankind as being dead in trespasses and sins, living without Christ, without hope, and without God in the world. That's why John 3:16 tells us, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You see, because we're sinners, we can't help ourselves. There's nothing we can do, any of us, to satisfy what God demands. We just can't meet God's holy requirements. This is why he sent his Son into the world, so he could go to the cross and suffer God's judgment for our sins. This is why the Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ died as a substitutionary sacrifice. That he died so we could be reconciled to God. That's why Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Do you see now why we preach the gospel? There's no other way for you to fix your life up and be saved. You must come to Christ. That's the only way. Are you going to do that tonight? Or are you going to leave this building as you've done many times before, not sure whether you're a Christian or not?